And so we reach Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so men persecuted the prophets who were before you." We have such a rich and beautiful passage in Matthew's chapters 5 through 7. Unfortunately, we can only take the smallest part of those three chapters that Matthew has given us in one of the greatest homilies ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And what a teaching, unlike any other, sublime and demanding. You may know the play, A Man for All Seasons, in which St. Thomas More has a great line: "The nobility of England, my lord, would have snored through the Sermon on the Mount, but you'll labor like scholars over a bulldog's pedigree." In other words, he's lamenting how religion there in England no longer had any importance, how Jesus' teachings were no longer studied and followed. And here we have the heart of Jesus' teaching on holiness. This is the way of salvation which we must follow. There are many different ways we could look at the Beatitudes. They might be seen as an instruction on how we as God's children should act towards one another. They could be conditions necessary for entering the kingdom. In many ways, they tell us to trust in God's fatherly providence and care. Sometimes they might be used to provide an examination of conscience. What I've always liked is the name we give them, the Beatitudes, because they really are attitudes that we must have. What is our attitude towards the things of the world, towards those around us, toward God Himself? If the commandments speak to us about our external actions, the Beatitudes speak to us about having upright intentions. And the entire Sermon on the Mount wants us always to examine the motives behind our actions. And if we think of them in this way, we can avoid a particular mistake. I once thought that the Beatitudes meant there were all different kinds of people. Some people are poor, some people are sad, some are persecuted, etc. And therefore, I tried to figure out, well, where do I fit in? But the Beatitudes are not a promise of salvation to eight different types of people. No, Jesus gives all of these as demands which apply equally to all of his followers. To be meek, merciful, and pure of heart. These are different requirements made on each one of us to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And this is also one of the gospel passages I frequently use for funerals if the family asks me to choose the scripture text. Obviously, the Beatitudes give us a promise of salvation. They help us to look towards not just this world, but the next. And another reason I choose these to be part of the funeral liturgy is our hope and prayers, not just our hope and prayers for the eternal salvation of the deceased soul, but they are also very comforting, helpful for us still here on our journey here on earth. The Beatitudes have a great spirit of peace in the midst of tribulation. One that says with St. Paul, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And that the Beatitudes truly are a call to happiness. And the word blessed supports both meanings. Blessed referring to one who experiences joy or bliss, a happiness here on earth. And blessed also a title we use to refer to those souls in heaven and the happiness that they enjoy. It is, of course, this eternal happiness which the Beatitudes seem to primarily refer, for they clearly place spiritual goods on a much higher plane than any material possession. But I think it would be wrong to say that they only promise blessings in the next life. It's just a coincidence, but I'm always struck by how similar the word in Latin for blessed, beati, is to our English word beautiful. For how beautiful is a person living this way of life? How beautiful they would be in the eyes of God? How fulfilling would our lives be if we followed these beatitudes to which we are called? The first, blessed are the poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. This is usually interpreted to refer to that detachment each one of us needs to have in regards to material possessions. And certainly Christian poverty means we need to practice a certain austerity in our possessions, to not become too attached to material things. In this regard, consecrated religious who have taken a vow of poverty bear great witness to this truth. By their complete detachment from all ownership, they remind us that all earthly things are passing and transitory, that we always need to look to the things that are eternal. However, I think we have to be careful not to think this beatitude only refers to material poverty, because being poor in and of itself is not a virtue. A very poor person can still be very greedy and covetous, just as a very rich person can still be very generous and detached. Therefore, I think we should also reflect on being poor in spirit as referring to our relationship with God. And as we've heard already in several of the talks, it refers again to being humble, that those who approach God need to recognize the truth of their relationship with Him, the fact that everything we have comes from Him and belongs to Him. We are poor in the eyes of God because we cannot rely on our own merits, but are in need of His help and grace. And so could not this beatitude, the poor in spirit, refer to the attitude of those who trust completely in God's providence in all things, particularly trusting in His will, trusting in His mercy to be saved. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be consoled. Of course, this passage is another reason why I might choose this reading for funerals, or emphasize it at least at funerals, that we do believe that God will console those who mourn with His peace and joy even in this life. But again, I think there's a much richer meaning than that simple interpretation. For example, when Jesus carries His cross to Calvary, He says, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." He calls us to mourn for our own sins, not just our losses and pains. I think of this when I read Psalm 6 in the Liturgy of the Hours. "I am exhausted with groaning. Every night I drench my pillow with tears. I bedew my bed with weeping." This is the kind of mourning the author, King David, had for his sins. The tears that he sheds are ones of genuine sorrow for his sins that he committed, and how the call to mourn is a call that we should recognize our offenses that we have committed before God, that we would mourn the pain we have caused him and others. Those who weep for their sins truly are blessed because the Lord has given them this contrition that helps them to achieve the forgiveness and the happiness and glory of heaven. The abbot, Blessed Don Marmion, speaks about the importance of what he calls compunction, which would be another word for contrition or sorrow for sin. He says, "As I advance in life, I see ever more clearly that our lack of stability and of progress in virtues is most often the consequence of a lack of compunction." You're probably aware of the difference between perfect and imperfect contrition. Imperfect contrition is where we're sorry because we fear the punishment due to our sins. We fear the loss of heaven and the pains of hell, as we say in the act of contrition. And that's a good thing. Imperfect contrition probably keeps us from committing a lot of sins. But we're called to grow in a more perfect contrition, that repentant love, that aversion to sin, because we grow in realizing how much displeasure it causes God, and on account of the evil it produces in us. And so we want to be sorry most of all, because I offend you, my Lord. Blessed Marmion also gives a simple test to see if we're growing in compunction. Do we predominantly see the faults of others, or do we realize our own unworthiness? Are we severe and exacting in judging the defects and failings of our neighbor? If so, it may be a sign we've not yet realized our own wretchedness and the gravity of our sins. We may not be grateful for the fact that God has pardoned us for things that we should be weeping, like King David speaks of in his Psalms. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What's the point of inheriting the earth when we long for heaven? We must remember that God has said he will create a new heavens and a new earth. This beatitude, like the others, is still referring to our heavenly homeland. And what is this virtue of meekness we need to attain this goal? Here I'd like to reflect on meekness as the opposite of anger. One who can remain calm and serene instead of becoming irritated and anxious when faced with adversity. In this way, meekness has nothing to do with being small. Rather, it is that a person has a certain trust in the Lord that gives them an interior peace, one by which they're even able to patiently suffer, even perhaps when unjustly wronged or persecuted even. Again, recall how I spoke earlier about humility, I think, when we talked about the baptism of Jesus, and I said it's a mistake to think that humility means weakness. A humble soul desires to live in accord with the state of life God has appointed for us, desires to always think and act in accord with his will, which oftentimes actually takes great courage. So meekness also means just recognizing why God made us and what his plan is for us. What is our purpose here on earth? To know, love, and serve him, not ourselves. And so this meekness is the complementary attitude, along with humility, of that soul that stands before God. Because indeed, these are the two virtues that Jesus holds out for us to imitate, that most exemplify his person, his heart. We read it in Matthew 11. "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Everything Jesus went through, from his baptism to his horrible crucifixion, exemplified his meekness, especially his ability to forgive, even as they tortured and crucified him. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." By this point in the retreat, do little bells go off when you hear the word righteousness? We know that meaning now, the righteous or just man. Today we would say someone who hungers and thirsts for holiness, who really wants to be holy. Jesus uses imagery that we all know, what it's like to be hungry, to have a real need for a drink of water. Do we have that same kind of desire for God and a relationship for Him? I mean, I think about how much I complain, at least internally, if I just miss one meal. And yet how easily I can skip one prayer time. Do we really have this desire for holiness? On one of the Catholicism DVDs, Father Robert Barron tells the story of someone asking St. Thomas Aquinas, "How do I become a saint?" And St. Thomas answered, "By willing it." In particular, we learn from St. Joseph and John the Baptist, the righteous person is one who sincerely strives to do the will of God. And so listening to the words of Jesus, we must hunger and thirst to do God's will. This isn't something we just take for granted. We have to cultivate this in our lives. We have to, in a way, keep asking ourselves the question at each moment, what does God want for me now? This, therefore, helps us go beyond just a vague desire, I want to be holy, to say, what is it I need to do that will make me holy in God's eyes? We're all familiar, again, with those means the church gives us to accomplish this. Frequent use of the sacraments, an intimate relationship with God in prayer, and the reading of Scripture, and that valiant effort to meet the duties of one's state in life. We should truly believe God gives us the grace we need to be saints. And He will increase in us that longing and desire for holiness. And so we should ask Him for these graces and be open to receiving them. For example, this is why when we leave the confessional, we need to have that firm purpose of amendment. I don't want to do this again. Rather, I want to be the kind of person Christ wants me that God made me to be. Or as Matthew Kelly says, the best version of myself. Because that's the only way I'm going to be truly happy in this life and the next. I can't find that apart from Christ. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. A great challenge any time I preach is always to make sure that what I say is meaningful for all different people, young and old, married or single. And so even if you don't necessarily identify with an experience I had in the seminary, I'm sure it still maybe can help as a concrete example. How do we apply this beatitude to be merciful to our lives? We usually think about mercy meaning forgiving someone who harms us or helping someone in need. But my example is I remember a friend in the seminary who had the annoying habit of always showing up late for everything. And I mean everything. You could have set a clock by him as long as you knew it would be 5 minutes off. Mercy in this case meant several things which I tried to do, not always successfully. First, trying to be understanding of his problem, which usually because he was trying to do too many things at once. Second, helping him to deal with his problem, which meant helping him to be more organized. And third, loving him despite this fault, being prepared to overlook it or at least not become so irritated by it. And now, yes, you're all wondering, he was ordained a priest and still has this fault but is doing much better. God is merciful. Christ is merciful. And so we too need to be merciful with ourselves and those around us. Of course, this is something we pray so frequently we almost say it without thinking because we say the Our Father so often. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's easy to set that high standard for others and yet not apply the same high standard to ourselves. This, of course, is also part of the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of chapter 7. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, let me take the speck out of your eye, while the log is in your own eye? The call to be merciful is also a call to look at our own lives. And I wonder if this is something Pope Francis is referring to when he spoke in that kind of famous, infamous interview published in America Magazine last September. The media, of course, highlighted his remarks about how abortion, birth control, and homosexuality are not the only issues the church needs to address today. What the media failed to note is that Pope Francis also said the teaching of the church on these matters is clear. The church isn't changing its teaching on issues like abortion or sexual immorality. But what it seems Pope Francis wants to remind us of is that as Catholics, this is not the only thing we do. And that's true. And indeed, it's not the first or only reason the church exists. The church exists to bring people to know and experience Jesus Christ and that merciful forgiveness he offers. Yes, standing up for the life issues is still very important. But many times the best way to bring people to the love of God is not to beat them over the head with abortion. In my experience, debating someone on abortion rarely changes their mind and definitely doesn't bring them to Christ. It has to be the other way around. We bring them to Christ first, and then they will come to see the reason for the church's teachings in these areas. And so in the interview, I really like how Pope Francis used that analogy of the church as a field hospital after battle. It's useless to ask a seriously wounded person if they have high cholesterol. There's much more important injuries they have that need treated at that moment. You have to heal the wounds, the Pope says. The most important thing is the first proclamation, Jesus Christ has saved you. And the ministers of the church must be ministers of mercy above all. For example, when he was asked in a very provocative manner if he approved of homosexuality, Pope Francis responded with a question. Tell me, when God looks at a gay person, does he endorse the existence of this person with love? Or reject and condemn this person? We must always consider the person and accompany them with mercy. For Pope Francis, it's not a question if we will address these problems in our culture, but how we will address our culture and the world in which we live. And this is why the Pope said that we do need to talk about these issues, but we talk about them in context. And the context for talking about these moral truths is always within the context of first presenting the message of the gospel, the proclamation of salvation. Again, I quote, the proposal of the gospel must be more simple, profound, radiant. It is from this proposal that the moral consequences then flow. We need a straightforward, joyful, and loving proclamation of the gospel before people will come to understand the moral truths of Christ and his church. And only if we're living the message of the gospel will others be able to recognize the love in our hearts, to see the joy in our lives. And then they too will have that desire to want this, to know God. When they see that our relationship with God is lively and ardent, they will only experience God's mercy if we show it to them in our lives. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. If we could possibly summarize the Beatitudes, this one perhaps is the summary of all the others. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. Christ wants to love us with the same love with which the Father has loved him. And of course, we know how great that love is. We see that love of the Father poured out by the Son when he shares his life with us. He gives us his very self. The scriptures always refer to the heart as the source of human action and love. Really, it's a way of speaking about the soul, a little bit more than just the Valentine's Day idea of the heart as an emotion. It's not just something sentimental. This is referring to the whole person, the basis and expression of all our thoughts, words, and actions. And now we are called to love God with all our heart, with a pure heart, with a pure love. The love of God calls us to surrender ourselves entirely to Him and His holy will. To the soul that loves God, God and His interests and His glory matter above everything else. This is the purity of heart that strives to do all things out of love for God. To have that pure intention in which everything we do can be offered to God because we do it for Him, not just for ourselves. The greatest example of this beatitude is, of course, our Blessed Mother. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. And guess what she got to do? She looked into Jesus' eyes, which are those windows to the soul, and she saw God. We have to look forward and long for heaven, where we hope to see Him face to face. So she didn't have to wait for that. She held heaven in her arms. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Bringing people together, being an instrument of peace, a source of reconciliation. At a time when so many things in our world are pulling people apart, dividing families especially. Where there is hatred, so love. Yet we should also note that peace is not just a mere absence of violence and conflict. Genuine peace is when things are well ordered, when we're living that right relationship with God and others. This is the peace the world cannot give, a peace that comes from a spiritual life led in union with Christ and in accord with Christian principles. An interior peace that we can maintain even when the world around us is falling apart. A peace that comes from God, even when blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, even when reviled and despised and persecuted. But notice that word again. Most especially when we're persecuted for the sake of righteousness, justice, for holiness' sake. Don't just have peace, rejoice and be glad, Jesus says, because your reward is great in heaven, even when things aren't going well. Jesus doesn't promise that our lives will be free of problems and trials because we've decided to follow Him. On the contrary, He almost promises the opposite, that we will encounter opposition and trials because we decided to follow Him. It's part of living our faith. None of us likes to suffer. But when that suffering comes, the question is, what are we going to do with those crosses? Because daily life is full of plenty of them. Do we take these as moments, as opportunities to draw closer to the one we love? To identify with our Lord on the cross. Responding in this way, we can truly rejoice and exult, for the kingdom of heaven is ours. We build up that kingdom here on earth, and we long for that eternal life of heaven with Mary and the saints. May we see the face of God and rejoice in His love forever.